Let's open the Word of the Lord once again to the Epistle of 2 John and verse 8 of the first and only chapter of this beloved little book. We are winding down to the end of our study of this small but very dense and powerful letter authored by the Apostle John, and as you remember, sent to a local body of believers in Asia Minor toward the end of the first Christian century. And on this Lord's Day, we're going to be having our main focus upon the last words of verse 8, where John exhorts all believers in the Lord Jesus to be faithful to the truth about Him, even and especially in the face of the seductive and pervasive presence of false teachers and false doctrine. You will remember that in verse 8, John linked the first century deceivers, with which he talks about there in verse 8, with those who are possessed by the spirit of the Antichrist. The deceivers and the Antichrist have something in common. You might also remember that before the final Antichrist appears, there will be many Antichrists who come, prophets of the devil himself. Many Antichrists, as John says in 1 John 2:18. And these many Antichrists who come prior to the final Antichrist will directly mimic the biblical prophets. And so Satan is the great deceiver and the great imitator. In John's day, these forerunners of the Antichrist are the many deceivers of verse 7 who were making their way around the local churches, enticing believers to believe things about Jesus that were not true. They offered a corrupted view of Jesus. And John is now warning the church about the ever-present threat of false doctrine. So let's listen again and begin reading in verse 8 and read all the way to the end of verse 11 to get the full context before us. 2 John 1, beginning in verse 8. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And this is the word of the Lord, and may his great name be forever praised. As we discovered last time in verse 8, John summarizes the main duty and the main responsibility of believers like us who face the constant spiritual hazards associated with false teaching. And that summary obligation is to watch. Right there in verse 8, he says, watch yourselves. That one little word expresses the apostles' impassioned desire that all those who belong to the Savior should hold on to Him all the way to the finish. Never let go of Jesus. And while we fully trust Him and we rest upon Him and in His preserving power to protect us and to keep us, we nevertheless are diligent to protect ourselves as we follow Jesus. To watch, as he says, is another way of saying, to quote Paul, that we must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and that with all of God's Word before us, we must put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. To watch is to put on the armor of God. It is to trust in Jesus, but it is also to actively protect ourselves. We cannot be complacent. We cannot be lazy. We can't be lulled to sleep spiritually. We can't be like workmen toward the end of the day when the clock is about to strike five, that we are careless in those last few minutes of the work day. We must work the whole day until Jesus comes, paying attention, ready to resist the work of Satan and his minions at all times. Now again, we hear that, and there's a little bit of a scary sense in our hearts. There's a little fear in our hearts. It is an ominous thing to hear that we must watch ourselves and be careful. But remember, we are guarded as Peter says, through faith for salvation ready to be revealed. And the Lord is faithful, and the Lord will establish and guard us against the evil one. And though all of that is true, we are yet sober-minded. We are watchful. We know the devil is out there like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so it is imperative that we remain faithful to do what Jesus has commanded us to do, and that is to be ready. To be ready to watch. We recall last Lord's Day, as we do now, the words of Jesus in Mark 13, where Jesus says, of the day he comes again, he says, of that day, of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. And so we must watch. We must watch. But John doesn't simply command us to watch. He gives us an incentive. Here is an incentive for watching and being on guard and being alert. What is it? Well, it's in verse 8. Look again with me there where John says, so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Now, as we think about that, we can divide that incentive into two sections. There is a fear that John has, and then there is a hope that John has, and both serve together as an incentive to watch, to be alert, to not go to sleep spiritually. Here is the motive. Here is what will push us forward to be diligent. What is it? Well, first, it's a fear. And you can hear this. You can sense this as you read verse 8. John is concerned. Would they remain loyal to Christ? Would that church there in Asia Minor, maybe it was the Ephesian church, would that church at Ephesus, would it remain faithful to Christ? Would they believe the Word of God no matter the cost extracted from them? Or would the church at Ephesus or any other of those churches in Asia Minor be seduced by the sweet sounds and the alluring promises of false doctrine? Would they be guilty in dabbling with heresy? Would they be tricked into falling in love with that which is new and novel, new teachings, new doctrines, new ways of believing? Would they be tricked into leaving Christ? John did not know the future. No man, not even an apostle, can be sure about the future of a church, much less the future of an individual believer. And so here is a fear. John was concerned that they may not be faithful. After all, think about what had already happened in that church. An unspecified number of unnamed people had already left the church, and they'd embraced a false doctrine, and they had become missionaries of the Antichrist, going throughout the first century world, promoting their heretical doctrines and seeking to bring other believers into their fold. John had already seen the fracturing of the church because of false doctrine. And so John is afraid. Notice what he says, I'm afraid that you and we will lose what we've worked for. I'm afraid it will all be for nothing. John is reflecting on the time that he brought them the gospel. He's reflecting on the time that the church was built. And he's asking, would all of this be lost one day? Would we lose what we've worked for? There was a justified fear that his missionary and his pastoral work would have been a failure. And that is, my dear friends, the fear of every faithful pastor, that his ministry will come to naught. And it's possible. It is possible. John's personal nightmare as an apostle of Jesus was that all of the hard work of evangelism and teaching and pastoral care to which he and the church leaders had been committed would suddenly come to nothing, and the church would no longer exist. He was afraid that the church would disintegrate. that its witness in the community would be lost, that the fellowship would be hopelessly fractured and polluted by false teaching, and more than that, that the name of Christ would come into disrepute in that community. And so John expresses his fear as an incentive for holding on. As you read the New Testament epistles, you suddenly realize that John is not the only apostle who was worried about that. Think about what Paul said regarding the Corinthians. He said, "You must hold fast the word I preached to you unless you believed in vain." And to the Galatians, he said, I'm afraid that if you leave the gospel, I have labored in vain for you. And you think about what Paul said to the Philippian church, you must hold fast the word of life until the day of Christ and prove that I did not run in vain or labor for you. And to the Thessalonian believers, Paul says the same thing. He says, I fear that somehow the tempter might be tempting you and our labor for you would be in vain. John is not alone in that fear that the church might fail her Savior. And that possibility that we might fail is an incentive to be faithful. To be faithful. I think you can see, as we think about the first side of this incentive, I think you can see the direct application to our church today. And I want you to know, I am not talking about any other church. I'm talking about Christ Presbyterian Church. Right now, this is the only one I'm concerned about. What does it say to us? What is the application to us? It has been said, and said well, that today's heresy might become tomorrow's orthodoxy. Now you think about that. Today's heresy may well become tomorrow's orthodoxy. What one generation might label as evil and wicked, the next generation may embrace as good and normal. And do you see that truth playing out in our world today? As we sit here this morning in the year 2017, in many significant ways, everything is exactly the way it's always been since the days of John and the apostles. Heresies are in abundance. We are literally surrounded by them. There are many deceivers and many antichrists out there in the world who are persistent in sounding their seductive voices, compelling us to join in with them in their rebellion against the Word of God. They offer to us plausible arguments. They speak of love and of tolerance and of what Jesus would do and of acceptance. They speak of believing only that which is believable according to human wisdom. They coach us, they encourage us to avoid fanaticism, especially when it comes to matters of faith and religion. They want us to be balanced and objective. They want us to transform the world through the promotion of justice and peace. And they offer to us new ways of interpreting the Bible. Today's false prophets tell us that the Bible cannot be trusted in all that it affirms. They tell us that things have changed since the days of the Old Testament. Things have changed since the days of John. They tell us the New Testament is culturally conditioned. It cannot be trusted when it offers standards of morality which are outdated and out of touch with the real world. Today's heretics tell us that Paul was a male chauvinist and a homophobe whose teachings on marriage and sexuality are dead wrong and even damnable by modern standards. They proclaim to us that salvation is for all, regardless of belief and without the need of repentance. They tell us that the way to eternal life is broad, that all doctrinal roads lead to the same place. In fact, that doctrine obscures and obstructs the experience and enjoyment of religion. They tell us on and on lies like that. And we are surrounded. If we follow those heretical voices, then all that God has been pleased to do with us and among us will be lost. We are not immune to faithlessness. I am not immune to it. And neither are you. If we don't watch, then we too can go the way of the unfaithful bride of Christ, like so many churches have done and are doing. What has been established in the name of Jesus could, in a matter of weeks, go up in flames. And the cause of Christ in the name of the Savior could be subjected to ridicule and scorn because of us. And why? 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 If we die as a church, what will the medical examiner find when he does the autopsy? What is the autopsy of a dead church saying? What killed her? What killed a church? Here it is. That we got lazy. That we became spiritually careless. That we became enamored with the ways of the world. That we wanted to be well thought of and accepted. That we sought earthly glory. That we did not treasure Jesus and His Word above all. That we casually and quietly slipped into the flow of the world and went downstream and eventually arrived at spiritual oblivion. All of that could happen to Christ Presbyterian Church if we drift away from the truth and we drift away from love. We are not too big to fail. We could go the way of so many churches and so many denominations without truth and without love. And so, because that possibility is real, let us watch. Let us be alert. And then we can think about how this word on the negative side also speaks to us as individuals, not just corporately, the fear that this church might cease to exist one day and the witness be lost, but how we as individual Christians could lose if we're not faithful. Think about this. On a personal level, if you or any one of us were to embrace that which is not true and turn from the practice of Christian love and fall away from the fellowship of the church, then there is the absolute guarantee that we will forfeit our own health and well-being as followers of Jesus. There are no healthy Christians who are not committed to the truth and committed to love and committed to the body of Christ. There are no healthy Christians who are not committed to truth and committed to love and committed to the body of Christ. John knew the names of his people. If we had time this summer, and we don't, and some of you can say hallelujah to that, we won't get into 3 John. But John will name names. He knows the names of the members of that church. And he writes them not only as a congregation, but he's thinking about them as individual members that make up the body of Christ. And so his fear is not only that the church as an entity, as a corporate entity, might fail, but those believers, if they're not faithful to the truth and to love and to the body of Christ, will lose the comfort of the gospel in all of its simplicity and fullness. There's an individual cost. If we are not faithful to Christ and His church, the sweet assurance that we belong to Jesus is in the balance if we're not watchful. The loss of peace, and in its place a heart of turmoil and anxiety and bitterness and doubt and restlessness and guilt and remorse and our usefulness to Christ, all of those things are forfeited. We lose them. We lose them if we are not faithful to Jesus. We suffer as Christians if we are not faithful to Christ and His Word and His church. We suffer. I think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 25. David, Obviously aware of his own sin and his drifting from the Lord, he penned these words. He says, "Turn to me, Lord, and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The trouble of my heart has been enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses." And he's there because he's been sinful. And in the very next breath, he prays this prayer, "Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive my sins." You see the connection? We lose. We forfeit many, many things when we are not faithful to Christ. We are unhealthy. And we are not happy. And we are not pleasing to the Lord. And we are not useful in His sight. And so as a church body, we must watch. And as individual members of the body, we must watch. And that possibility that we might lose what God intends for us, that we might lose the benefit of future blessings, should move us to watch and to be faithful. Well, John, of course, is not going to leave us with that ominous word resting on our hearts. He's going to speak of the other side of that incentive, not only now fear, but hope. And we find this expression of hope here in verse 8. He wants them in the end, as he says, to win a full reward. So here's the other side. Here's the positive side. If the negative side is the threat that we might lose everything we've gained, then the positive side, that which should motivate us to watch and be faithful, is the reward. The reward that's out there. Now, what does this mean? What is this reward? Well, first we need to think about what it isn't. Because this sets our minds really moving quickly. What could this reward be? Well, here's what it's not. Here's what it's not. John is not in any way suggesting that we earn our salvation by faithfulness to Christ. That's not what the Word of God teaches. John is not even intimating the possibility of earning our salvation by persistence or forfeiting our salvation by neglect. But he is talking about the fact that there is, in fact, a reward for being faithful to Christ. There is a reward. And just like everything else that God gives us, this reward that we're now going to talk about, this reward is all of grace. God graciously rewards our service and our work and our sacrifice and our obedience and our persistence and our dedication. That is the consistent message of the Word of God. God rewards His people when they serve Him faithfully. Now let's get our heads around that. Let's begin thinking about that. Well, the first thing I want you to realize is that this is exactly what the Word of God teaches. This is everywhere clear in the Word of God. I immediately think of something when I think of reward. I think of what Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 2 of the first letter. He said, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, all of that God has prepared for those who love Him." There are blessings now, and there are blessings on the way. And these are the rewards we get for serving Him. And those rewards should move us to watch and be faithful. Now, we're going to see, I'm going to go ahead and give you the punchline now. We're going to see that at the end of the day, the reward we get is Jesus Himself, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of heaven. It is eternal life in His name. We get Him, to know Him, to be with Him is eternal life. He is the reward. But let's talk about this. What does it mean that God rewards our faithfulness? Well, John is drawing his theology from the Bible he has, the Old Testament, and from hearing Jesus teach. And so both in the Old Covenant and in the teaching of Jesus, there is this persistent note of God rewarding His people. For instance, in the psalm we've already alluded to this morning in our worship, Psalm 18, David says something strange. Strange to us on this side of the cross as we think about how a person is saved. It sounds odd. David says this, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has rewarded me. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His sight." Now, at first glance, David appears to be boasting. He appears to be insinuating that he's earned a reward. He's earned his standing before God based upon his personal righteousness, which he mentions frequently in that passage. But that is not how we should understand the words of David as we read his words back through the lens of the cross. David's hands were not clean. David's righteousness was not so righteous. And if you doubt that, just read his story that you find in the pages of the Old Testament in all of their explicit detail. He was a man that had an unclean heart and unclean lips. He was a man whose righteousness was greatly stained. It never, never measured up to God's demands. So how is it that he can say that God has rewarded me according to my righteousness? And here is what we know as we look at that passage through the lens of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. David, a Christian, we might say. David, a saint, offered his obedience to God. It was flawed. It was imperfect for sure. It was stained with sins. And yet the Father rewarded him. The Father rewarded him in anticipation of the perfection of Jesus, which was credited to David as if his hands were clean, as if his heart were righteous. And so God rewarded David by grace. By grace. Whatever good was done by David was due to the grace and the power of God at work in David. God had only to extend His grace to David to answer the question, how can David glorify the Father? Only as the Father is at work in David. Nothing but grace. Nothing but grace is the cause of David being blessed by God. Later on in Psalm 19, David would put it even more explicitly. He would say, "Of the word of the Lord, more to be desired than gold." That is the words of the Lord. "Even much fine gold, sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by the word, your servant is warned. In keeping them, your word," David says, "there is great reward." There is great reward. God graciously rewards His people when they serve Him. And then we come to the words spoken by Jesus that John heard, literally flowing from the lips of our blessed Savior. When Jesus spoke of rewards, listen to these familiar words. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret will see, and your Father will reward you. When you give to one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water," Jesus says, "I say to you, your reward will by no means be lost." Now, you see where John got his theology of rewards from? He got it from Jesus. The Apostle Paul would tell the Colossians, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance and a reward. So work hard. Payday's coming. And then the Hebrew author would say, rather the author of the Hebrew letter would say, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Reward. I want to give you a very simple illustration that I've used before. It works on me every time, and I suspect it'll work on you again. A simple illustration of what John is telling us, what Jesus taught, what the Word of God has declared. Those of us with older and adult children will remember the scene that I'm about to describe to you. Maybe it played out at Christmas time. Could have played out on your birthday or your spouse's birthday or Father's Day or Mother's Day. But you've seen this scene play out. On that day, be it Christmas Day or your birthday, your child with eyes aflame with love comes flying into your presence bringing a gift. And many times it was wrapped by the child, and so it's not done exactly correctly, but it's a beautiful wrapped present they bring to you. And they say, Daddy, I bought this for you for Christmas. Now the fact is, they don't have any money. They don't have a car. They can't drive to the store. They can't pick it out like normal people would pick out something. They used the money you gave them to buy you a gift. They had nothing, nothing at all. They had nothing but what you had already supplied to them to give. And nevertheless, they bring you the gift that they have bought, and they are thrilled, and you are delighted beyond measure. And if you're not a parent or haven't had that joy yet, that's coming your way, Lord willing. When your child takes your resources and spends them and brings them to you and says, look what I did for you. I bought you a present. And you know the truth, and yet your heart explodes with joy. The only thing greater than that is when your grandchildren do it. Now, those of you a step ahead of me are going to say, no, it's when your great-grandchildren do it. Maybe that's true. But that is exactly the way it works. And this should be our motive. Let's correlate this to our walk with Jesus. He has saved us by grace alone. He has filled us with His Spirit. He has washed away our sins and granted to us the righteousness of Christ. He has made all of us sons of God through faith in Jesus. He has changed us and is still changing us. He has empowered us for obedience and love. And as we obey Him from hearts that are new, He blesses our obedience. Even though it's flawed, even though it's sinful, even though it isn't what it should be, in fatherly affection and love, He blesses us for what He does in us. We get the reward for what He is doing. He is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, and we get the credit. Do you see that? We get the credit, but He does it. And that is the reward. He blesses His children who serve Him faithfully. And it is all of grace. What kind of blessings are we talking about? Well, I can't name them all. We don't have time. But just think of a few of these. He blesses us continually with the assurance that we've been adopted into His family and are members of His church, and we can never be stripped from His hand. Over and over again, He sends down the blessed assurance that we belong to Him. He gives us a peace, and especially in our afflictions, He gives us a peace that the world, and even we with renewed minds, cannot fully comprehend. He makes us continually aware of His comforting presence. He gives us His fatherly smile as He looks down upon our efforts to serve Him. He grants us richly immeasurable material blessings that we use for His service. And on and on and on it goes. And the only thing we can say is to accord with Scripture that no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. He is blessing us and blessing us and blessing us now. And today you've only begun to experience blessing after blessing. And tomorrow there will be more blessing and more blessing and more blessing until He comes. He will be rewarding you until He comes, and then you experience the final reward. When He takes you to heaven and you see the person who is your ultimate reward, Jesus, and forever you have Him as your reward. It pays to be faithful to Jesus. It pays the greatest dividends of all. There is the greatest reward and rewards of all for serving the King. Blessings now and blessings then that all eternity cannot comprehend. And so, watch yourself. Hold on to the truth. Love one another. Resist evil. Run if you have to. Flee to Christ and His Word. And suffer for Him if that's what His will demands. Because the reward will far, far exceed the sacrifice. He rewards His children. Oh, let that be our incentive to be faithful to Him. Are we watching? Are you watching? Oh, don't miss. Don't miss the reward. Would you pray with me?